And the rest of us now will take our copy of the scripture and open it to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. This is not where I expected to be this morning. I expected to be preaching the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was at that time Saul, from Acts chapter 9. That's where everything was when I left for vacation. It's been a crazy week. And I thought it would serve you best to have a timely word from the Word of God to put some parameters and some context on some of the things that you have probably been seeing and watching this past week. If you've been with us very long or with me very long, you know that my sermons don't follow the headlines. It's not the way we work. I don't think that's the way the Word of God should primarily be taught. We get in a book and we work our way through it because that builds a comprehensive understanding from the Scriptures from beginning to end. That's the best way to teach the Scriptures. But occasionally there are things that happen in our world that need to be addressed. And we need to provide some context and help for the body of Christ in the moment. I want to try to do that for you this morning. So Psalm 10 is where we are. Let's read the scripture and then I'll pray. This is, I believe, David in Psalm 10 who writes this. And he begins in verse 1 with two questions. He says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, 'There is no God.' His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, 'I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity.' His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in the hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down. The unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, 'God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see.' Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, 'You will not require it.' But you have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man, who is of the earth, will no longer cause terror." Father God, we thank you that we can turn to your word. It is more up to date than the news we'll hear tomorrow. It is always here. It is always sure. And just like Christ that we just sang about, your word is our anchor. And we will hold to it. Father, we thank you for this assurance. Open our hearts to see it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're like me, it was a bit shocking on Wednesday to see the events that occurred at our nation's capital and how the world seemed to destabilize so quickly. It's hard to imagine how something that secure as a national capital of any nation, much less of the United States of America, known to be the most stable, strongest nation on the planet, something that seems so secure from a human standpoint could so quickly fall into the hands of evildoers. But this is the age in which we live. We've almost become accustomed to it after the last 10 months or so. The world is deteriorating around us, and Christian voices are quickly being silenced. It's happening everywhere. Not only in popular media, but also in digital media as well. I saw just this morning three more pastors that I have connections with, their churches have been silenced on Twitter and Facebook. The government doesn't need to silence us yet because big tech is doing a pretty good job of it. And we need to say that the violence and the anarchy that we've seen this last week and last summer are wrong, no matter where it comes from. It doesn't matter if it's from the political left or the political right. It's wrong. All anarchy is opposed to God. All anarchy is opposed to the order that He has established. Evil men are at war with God. They are at war with His people, and they are at war with His church. Period. All chaos, all rioting, all anarchy is opposition to God. And we are seeing this from everywhere, literally every corner. And many in the midst of all this are looking to the government for stability. They're looking to the government for security. They see the government as the answer because it's the biggest, most powerful thing that they can imagine. That's the wrong place to look. That's the wrong place to put your trust. Nothing is made but great by what we saw this last week. There are two polar opposites that are happening in the United States right now. And what we are seeing is reactions of people in two different directions. Reactions of people who are either losing trust in government institutions or reactions of people who desire to remake those government institutions into something different than what they've ever been. We saw anarchy this last week because people have lost trust in an election, lost trust in their government's legitimacy. Lost trust in their government's credibility. We saw anarchy last summer in riots because there were people who wanted to destabilize the United States and remake it into a communist nation. I chose that word intentionally. I will not use socialist. Socialism is not what they're going for. Communism is. And again, we're not talking about the peaceful in either one of those groups. Let's be clear. And one of the great concerns that I have about all of this is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is getting dragged through the mud. It happened this last week in a bad way. And since many who do support the President of the United States' policies are Christian, many are trying to say that Christians now support anarchy. Christians are the ones to blame. The Bible, in fact, never condones that. Peaceful protest in the United States is our legal right. But not rioting, not destruction, not anarchy. And whether you approve of the current government or not, or the government that's about to take effect, the Bible says that all rulers have been established by God. Romans 13, verse 1 tells us, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by Him." So unless the government calls us to disobey God, we have a responsibility to obey. And so if you're going to oppose God, if you're going to oppose his order, if you're going to be anarchist, please don't carry the name of Jesus into it on a sign with you. On Wednesday and Thursday, all over social media was the phrase, "Jesus is the reason for the treason." This is not good. Look, folks, we're already hated by the world because of the gospel, which is good. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's our position by nature. We don't need to give them needless reason to hate us. We're Christians. We'll die for Christ, but we will not kill or destroy in his name. The attack on the Capitol this week had nothing to do with Christ or being Christian. So what do we do? How do we respond to this mess? There is evil all around us. It is literally on every side, and it is growing, and I don't think I'm being over-emotional to say that you can feel it. Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? It's hard to even know what we're hearing is truth anymore, because it seems like all the major media outlets are nothing but propaganda machines more than they are communicating truth unbiased. I think we all see that. So who do we trust? Where's the truth? And what do we do? A couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon, the most unusual Christmas sermon I've ever preached in my life, that's for sure. Preached a sermon on what to expect between the two appearances of Christ. As we look back to his first coming and look forward to his second coming, and the thing that we're seeing is that he knew exactly what was coming, wasn't it? This is exactly what he predicted. This type of chaos. So what do the godly do when the evil day comes? What do the godly do when the truth is hard to know? And then the question that David asks at the beginning of this psalm, I think, is very important and very germane for us today. And that question is, does God see, does God hear, and where is he? And will justice ever be served? And I want to answer that question this morning for you in three headings as we look at this psalm. The first is this, in verses 1 to 11, we're going to look at what I call the hubris, pride if you want, the hubris of the wicked. Verses 12 to 15, the plea of the righteous. And verses 16 to 18, the response of the Lord. The hubris of the wicked, the plea of the righteous, and the response of the Lord. All right, so let's look at those now. The hubris of the wicked. Again, starting in verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. As we begin verse 1 of this psalm, David is disgusted. He is disgusted by the success of the wicked. And as he looks around himself, he sees them everywhere. Everywhere David looks is the wicked. And as he sees this, as he sees this evil prevailing, he is shocked. And he asks why, specifically in verse 1, two times, doesn't he? Why, God, are you far off? Why do you hide? Perversity surrounds him. And in verses 2 to 11, he's going to go into detail as to what that perversity looks like. And he's asking God essentially the question, why are you indifferent? Why don't you come down here? You know how the parent almost sometimes tells his child, don't make me come down there. David is saying, Lord, why don't you come down here and destroy the evildoer? He even asks God, why are you hiding? Are you indifferent? Do you care? Have you ever asked that question? It's not evil to admit it. Do you care, God? Do you care that evil is prospering? Do you care that the righteous are getting attacked? Do you care that the whole world is sinking in quicksand of lust and depravity and abuse? Do you care that your own people are treated poorly? Where is justice, God? Why is this happening to America? Where's all this going? Father, can you hear me? In verses 2 to 11, he details the problem. He's making his case before God. And he starts with the core issue of pride. Verse 2. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. That's the core issue. And here he says, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. This is a hunter stalking his prey, a hunter who's doing this and enjoying the pursuit, relishing the idea of destruction. And those two words, hotly pursue, means literally to set fire to someone. The picture that you have in the original is that of an uncontrolled animal relentlessly pursuing an innocent prey. And like fire consumes everything it touches, so the evil man lusts to consume. It's like a sport to them. They love the thrill of the hunt. And you're their prey. That's the attitude of which everything else rages in this psalm through verse 11. In fact, David even prays here for poetic justice, that the wicked would be caught in his own trap. It reminds us of Psalm 35, verses 7 and 8, where the psalmist writes, "For without cause they hid their net from me, without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall." David goes on with the description in verse 3. He says, the wicked boasts, the wicked brags of his heart's desire. Well, that's twisted, isn't it? This is a perverse heart. What is the heart of the ungodly? Well, it's evil, it's depravity. It's the same as every heart of every human being. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This is the foundation of who we are. This is what they brag about. The depravity of their heart, the sinfulness of their heart. What they long to do, what they crave to do out of that depravity. They're so enraptured with their own depravity that they flaunt it for everybody to see. You don't have to wonder what's in their heart. They will tell you. Bragging about their conquests, bragging about their sin, bragging about their lust, their perversity, whatever form it happens to take. Bragging about their propensity for debauchery. And he's flaunting it in such a way as to say, my depravity is greater than yours. You think you got something? Well, I'm going to show you mine. Here's what I want to do. How do we know this heart's evil? Look at the second half of verse 3. "And the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord." He curses and spurns the Lord. This is verbal proclamation. Matthew 12:34, Jesus told us that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Oh, the things that are accepted and bragged about in our culture today. It's all around us. You don't have to try hard. And his mouth betrays his heart. He hates God. And because the heart is so desperately wicked, he does not seek God. That's what verse 4 says, isn't it? The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. His mind is a godless cesspool. There's no heart for God, no divine perspective. He's devoid of truth. It's full of self. His pride literally prohibits him from seeking God. Scripture tells us that God is found, he is worshipped, he is loved by the humble. The evil man's mind is void of God because it's full of himself. And this is to the point that he literally says there is no God. He literally denies the existence of God, even though in his heart he knows he's there. Now, it's easy for us to understand that the man like this exists. We see them. They're everywhere. And the worse things are getting, the worse our times that we live in become, the more and more depravity is out there because it's more and more socially acceptable because more and more people are letting it out. David understands that. He doesn't struggle with that. But what he does struggle with is the success of that person. Have you ever struggled with that? Look at verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Instead of the Lord bringing judgment, the wicked often prosper. They appear to do well. They appear to have blessing from God, if you will. God's own people are persecuted. We're afflicted. We're hated by people like this. They treat God's people the same way that they treat him. In fact, David even says here that your thoughts, he tells God, your thoughts, your judgments, your ways are beyond the ability of the wicked to grasp. They're a mystery to the evil man. They're hidden from him. They're concealed. And then he goes on to say that anybody who rises up against the evil man, he snorts at them. I don't know what your translation has. That's pretty good. That's what he's doing. He's snorting with his nose like a wild animal. You would think of a bull in a pasture getting mad at somebody just snorting. Sorry, that's from my farm background. It's a Clint Eastwood, Dirty Harry, go ahead, make my day kind of snort. Bring it, I'll take you down. Verse 6, he says, nothing's going to move me. My security. Evil man finds security in his wealth, security in his bullying others, security in his position before men. It's literally saying, I'm so great that there's nothing around here that can touch me. There is nothing bigger than me. I'm the biggest bad boy on the block. He's literally saying, I am immovable. I'll not have adversity, he says. Means he'll never have trouble. He'll always be happy. He's content in his depravity. He loves it. He loves his sin and he hates God. He's secure in himself. Thinks he's self-sufficient. David says, why do you let this go on? He continues this description in verse 7. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He's got three weapons that come out of his mouth, doesn't he? That's what David is talking about here. He curses other people. That's literally an effort to bring down evil powers on others. He's pronouncing curses on them. It's an effort to frighten people. Second weapon is deceit, which means he lies to get his own way. This is a liar. Deceit. I'm going to tell you something, even though you can see directly what's going on in the picture is very different from what I'm saying, but I'm just going to keep saying it. And in our culture, the way this is happening is we just keep saying it and saying it and saying it and saying it and saying it until everybody believes what you've said, even though they can see with their eyes it's not true. They lie to get their own way. They say whatever is necessary to suit their purposes. Third weapon that they have that comes out of their mouth is oppression. They use threats to intimidate others. If you don't do what we tell you to do or what we command is right, then we'll shut you down. We'll make a mockery of you. will intimidate you. And then David tells us what's under that tongue. What lies beneath it is mischief and wickedness. That means that's the motive behind using those three weapons. And that reveals the heart, doesn't it? They're too self-deceived to know that they're fools. Too self-deceived to know that God will judge them. And then he wraps it up. Look at verse 8. He sits in the lurking places of the villages and the hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in the hiding places, a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws them into the net. He crouches. He bows down. The unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He lurks. He lurks. He catches. It's that action in secret. Verses 8 to 11 are all the motives of the heart that drives him to seek the destruction of others. And this really doesn't need a whole lot of an explanation. It's very straightforward in the way it's written, and especially even in the English translation here. This is the end of his sport. This is the hunter finally catching the prey. And oh, how he enjoys it. And when the craving, the lust is fulfilled, instantly he craves more. He lies in wait, he attacks, he seeks the destruction of others. Oh, how like Satan this sounds, doesn't it? He hides in the shadows to murder the innocent. He's looking for opportunities to destroy his prey. And after his bloodthirsty mouth is done, look what he says in verse 11. This is the most troubling of all. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. God doesn't see. He's forgotten. He doesn't care. He covers his face. He turns away. He chooses not to look at my evil. Wicked man thinks God is blind and deaf and dumb or just does not care. They flaunt their evil in the sight of God. They assume that they'll get away with it. They are too big or too powerful for him to do anything. That's the hubris of the wicked, folks. It is all around us. And it is growing like a flood. It's a tsunami, and it's sweeping across our country. That's the threat. Second, I want you to see the plea of the righteous. Look at verse 12. This is David's cry. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. Now notice, where does David turn? Does he turn to men? Does he turn to government? Does he turn to the powerful? No. He turns to God. Where will you turn when the evil day is upon us? What's his cry to God? It's arise. Arise, God. This is a call for God to strike the wicked. This is a battle cry. He is calling for God to declare war on the wicked. And David is trying to rally God to fight them. And what does he use to rally the Lord? Oh, to remember what the wicked have done to the helpless. They strike down, they attack, they persecute, they enslave, they silence. He's calling God to be the avenger of the powerless, the avenger of his own people. And he even here again asks the question, why? Why does the wicked spurn God? That word spurn means to treat disrespectfully, to treat contemptuously. And just as the wicked snorts at human enemies, so he also snorts at God. Here I am. Come and get me. This doesn't even make logical sense, David says, that the wicked would spurn God. Two reasons for that. Number one, there may be more, but just two that I can think of. Number one, God has shown them grace, hasn't he? They enjoy the beauty of his creation. They enjoy relationships, family, friends, food, air in their lungs. It's the common grace of God that's extended to all of humanity. And instead of at our first sin, what we all deserve is hell, instead of that, God in his grace allows us to enjoy his blessings to man. Every moment that anyone draws a breath is an opportunity to repent. It's an opportunity to trust in Christ as Savior. It's an opportunity to submit to him as Lord. And when God has shown such kindness to all humanity, why would they possibly revile God? Second, because it's insanity to rebel against God. I mean, could you possibly assume that in the end, you will have success rebelling against God? Can that even enter the mind of a rational thinking person? I mean, it's awfully hard to rebel against a perfect, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign being and win. Doesn't even make sense. But that's the insanity and the pride of the wicked man. And the wicked heart says, God will never demand accountability from me. Last half of verse 13, he has said to himself, you will not require it. What does that mean, you will not require it? That phrase means that God will not require accountability from him. That's what he thinks. And if God has shown them grace and mercy, if God is perfect and demands an accounting of sin, and if they have rejected that mercy and ignored his holiness, how could you possibly think that God would not judge you? They think they're going to accept his grace, accept his goodness, and ignore his holiness and get away with it. That is insanity. But this is where depravity drives a person. Instinctively, they know he sees. They know he will hold them accountable. They know their guilt. Their conscience testifies against them. This is why they hate God. They refuse to submit to his lordship, refuse to acknowledge anyone or anything is over them. Their pride won't allow it. Now look at verse 14. David says, but you have seen it. You have beheld mischief and vexation to take it to your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. What's happening here in verses 14 and 15 is that David's theology overtakes his perception of the world around him. The truth he knows finally grips the despair of his heart. And a right view of God casts out his fear. A right view of God restores David's courage. A right view of God reminds David who is on the sovereign throne. That is why David needed that view of God. That is why you need that view of God. You need to understand who God is. That's why the knowledge of God guards your heart. That's why truth will hold you through some very desperate times. So David says, but I know this, you have seen it. You have seen it, God. It hasn't escaped you. You do care. And with those words, hope returns to him like a flood. Nothing gets by the Father's omniscient gaze. Yes, the wicked prosper here and now. Yes, they oppress God's people. Yes, they get gained dishonestly. Yes, they are wealthy and have every luxury here. But all they are doing in the end is storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment. Every evil thing, every dishonest gain, every unjust treatment of God's people, every spurning of God, it will all be judged by Him. They live in luxury now. They will literally have hell to pay for all eternity. David says of God, you do take it into your hand. What's that mean? It means God will act. God will judge. And anyone who doesn't heed that warning now only contributes to their eternal destruction. And because the person who is attacked by the evil man is confident in God, they commit themselves to God. They trust in Him for their deliverance. They know that He is their only hope for what is just and right. And even if they never receive justice in this life, we can be okay with that, because we know that God is the avenger of evil. God will give them what they deserve when they bear their eternal punishment. There is no place for holding grudges. There is no place for seeking revenge. That belongs to God. He's the one who repays. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So here's David's plea. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. He's asking for God's hand to destroy the power of the wicked. He's calling the wicked to account. Stop their oppression, God. And David knows that God will do this. The only question is, will it happen now and in eternity, or does it just happen in eternity? This is the plea of the righteous heart begging God to end evil, to end persecution against his people. And when he says, seek it out until it's none, it means thoroughly end, thoroughly destroy all the evil of the wicked. Obliterate it all. Find it all. Judge it all. End it all. Purge your world of wickedness, Lord. That's the right plea of a righteous heart. Now, how does God respond? This is third, the response of the Lord. Look at verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from His land. Well, that's important. David's prayer, his psalm, now turns to what he knows God will do. He knows what the sure response of the Lord is going to be. This is his sure declaration, the Lord, and it's his personal name here. It's Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, is King. David is saying he's sovereign in command over this universe. His reign stretches from eternity past to eternity future. There is no dethroning Yahweh. There is no escaping his reign, no dodging accountability to him. His rule is over all. He is King. And even the wickedness of man will only serve to accomplish his good purpose. And then very importantly, David says nations have perished from his, the Lord, Yahweh's land. The land, the very earth on which you stand, belongs to him. He is king over it. Not even the nations, David is saying, are great enough to be immune to his judgment. Evil nations will be wiped off his land. He judges. He makes war against evil men and evil nations. Beloved, we don't need to rise up in violence. We wait in patience because the Lord is the one who rises up. And we have seen all throughout history, you can go back and just read in the Old Testament, example after example after example, how he's raised up one nation to judge another for their wickedness. And then when that nation is wicked and evil, he raises up another nation to judge them. And in wrath, he wipes out, and mercy sustains. And in the end, everything serves his purposes. So hear me this morning, evil man, evil rulers, evil nations, past, present, and future. How powerful you are and how great your name is does not matter. The Lord has seen your evil. He has seen how you treat his people. And your only hope is to repent of your sin and to acknowledge Christ as Lord. He is the Father's King. And unless you repent, you are already judged. Yahweh is King. You live on his earth. You take up space on his planet. You're breathing oxygen that belongs to him. The blood flowing through your veins is his property. You live under his righteous rule. And you are guilty of violating his standard and hurting his people. That is true for the anarchist. It's true for the governor who seeks to dictate how Christ's bride, how his church can worship him. It is true for the persecutor of the church. It is true for all evil men. You may persecute us to the death, and we will love you and preach the gospel to you. We'll seek your salvation even as you try to murder us. And if you repent and trust in Christ for salvation, God will be merciful to you. But if you persist in the persecution of God's church, know this. He knows your name. He does not forget. And he's coming for you. What about the Christian? What do we do? Verse 17. O Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. What wonderful words to you this morning. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed so that the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. What do? We trust in God. We know that he's heard. We know he cares. We know he's in command of everything. And whatever comes is the outworking of his sovereign plan to bring his purposes. And so David here affirms that God has heard the plea of his people. And the Father strengthens our hearts when we trust in him. So don't be overwhelmed by evil men or by evil rulers or anarchy or whatever you see on the headlines or whether you even know if it's true or not. And don't be overwhelmed by the tyranny that's to come, because it is coming. As we said before, the censorship and silencing of Christians is already happening right now. All that's in God's hands. He will never leave himself without a gospel testimony. Ever. He hears. And whatever comes, we trust in him. And God will act so that the men of the earth, the earthly depraved people, will one day cause terror no more. You say, well, when is that? That's his decision. That's his time. That's accordance to his plan. Maybe now, but definitely in eternity. We know that one day everything will be right. But hear this, none of that changes your mission now. None of it does. So what do? We trust God. We obey God. We live faithful to God. We show the love of Christ to everyone, and we preach the gospel to all. Sounds like our mission hasn't changed. It's because it hasn't. It might get a little harder. The consequences of obeying God might be steeper. We might face persecution. But what we've been called to do does not change. Now is not the time for the church to back off. It's not the time for the church to back down. It's not the time for the church to be silent. There's never a time for any of those. It's not the time for us to be apart from each other. Now is the time for the church to encourage one another, to pray for one another and pray with one another, and to call on each other to trust the Lord. Beloved, if we're going to endure persecution and we're going to endure the wicked, you've got to keep your eyes on Christ. Because when wickedness is all around, it's really easy to become overwhelmed and distracted and lose sight of God's inevitable victory. The world is evil, but His kingdom is invincible. And so you've got to stand faithful to Him. Remember, this earth is a world under divine judgment. These are dark days and evil is around us everywhere. But your God is the one who's in command. So find your joy in the Lord. Your strength comes from believing and obeying His word. And find fellowship in each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And hold fast to Him no matter what comes. You are Christ's. He is yours. Father, this morning we thank You for these wonderful words from Your servant David. It reminds us, Father, that this world is not our home. This is not where we ultimately belong. And as the writer of Hebrews says about the faithful of the Old Testament, they were looking for a better country. So are we. One in which righteousness dwells. Only righteousness dwells. Then we're home. Until then, Father, help us to keep our focus, our eyes, all of our attention on You. It's a right view of You that turned David's heart from the despair of the day. It's a right view of You that keeps our heart where it needs to be. Help Your people, Father. We know You will. Help us to turn to You only. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.